Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
So, the book of Romans was written by Paul from Corinth to the Christians in Rome. I think probably people think because he was anticipating going there as a visit, he sent that letter. And he starts it off by bookending, if you will, Romans with a couple of key principles. The first one is in chapter 1, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, no matter where you and I are, no matter what we're doing, whatever situation we're in, we do not need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is good news. He ends Romans, or near the end of Romans, in chapter 12, he says, "Because of God's great mercy to us, we should present our bodies a living sacrifice." So think of those two things as the bookend of Romans. And then this book that has, it's rich with the basics of Christian principles. Paul opens up his heart and says, writes a little bit that tells us a little bit about Paul and I think a little bit about ourselves. That's not so enjoyable or easy or comforting. I'm going to read to you from J.B. Phillips' translation the last part of Romans chapter 7. And then I'd like to think about that with you for a moment. So he writes this, "In practice, what happens? My own behavior baffles me, for I find myself not doing what I really want to do, but doing what I really loathe. Yet surely if I do things that I really don't want to do, I am admitting that I really agree with the law. But it cannot be said that I am doing them all. It must be sin that has made its home in my nature. And indeed, I know from experience that the carnal side of my being can scarcely be called the home of good. I often find that I have the will to do good, but not the power. That is, I don't accomplish the good I set out to do, and the evil I don't really want to do, I find that I am always doing. Yet if I do things that I don't really want to do, then it is not I who do them, but sin which has made its home within me. When I come up against the law, I want to do good, but in practice I do evil. My conscious mind wholeheartedly endorses the law, yet I observe an entirely different principle at work in my nature. This is in continual conflict with my conscious attitude and makes me an unwilling prisoner to the law of sin and death. In my mind, I am God's willing servant, but in my own nature, I am bound fast, as I say, to the law of sin and death. It is an agonizing situation. And who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my own sinful nature?" Who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my own sinful nature? You see, this is Paul's dilemma, and it's my dilemma, and it's your dilemma. It's the dilemma that the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There have been attempts to figure this out. Sigmund Freud said it's our repressed conflicts, the stuff that you and I go through that we stuff down inside and don't let it up until something bad happens. The Harvard psychologist B.F. Skinner says that we're programmed to behave in a certain way. And then in reaction to this mechanistic, deterministic view, the humanists such as Rogers and Maslow come along and they say, you know, this problem that you and I have, it's because we don't have a good enough or high enough self-esteem. We don't think well enough of ourselves. It's because your parents said that you were bad, your school teacher said that you were bad, some of your friends said that you were bad, and that influences what you how you view yourself. Maybe you think that, or maybe you take the view that nothing really matters at all. The only thing that matters is that I matter. In 1954, William Golding wrote, in my thoughts, a great book. It's called Lord of the Flies. I'm going to read one paragraph from this right now. There have been so many interpretations of the story that I'm not going to choose between them. Make your own choice. They contradict each other, the various choices. The only choice that really matters, the only interpretation of the story, if you want one, is your own. Not your teachers, not your professors, not mine, not a critic's, not some authorities. The only thing that matters is, first, the experience of being in the story, moving through it, then any interpretation you like. If it's yours, then that's the right one, because what's in the book is not what an author thought he put into it. It's what the reader got out of it. The problem here is all of these things have in common that I'm not the problem. Okay? That's the situation. In the book Healing of Persons by Paul Tjernier, he says that all 260 clinical cases that Freud used in his book, The Psychopathology of Everyday Life, how do you like that for a nighttime reading? The Psychopathology of Everyday Life, all 260 cases can be found in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. 57 of them were concerned with dishonesty, 39 with impurity, 122 with self-centeredness, and 42 with lack of love. So in essence, what Freud said was our repressed conflicts, Jesus says, it's sin. Okay? In 1904, the Russian Pavlov received the Nobel Prize in medicine. Why? He rang a bell and made a dog salivate. So this behavioristic view of things reduces us to a machine. We say, what about humanism? The world says, if I have enough self-esteem, then I will behave accordingly. I don't see too many students right here now, but oh yeah, there are some in this category. U.S. students think they're pretty hot stuff, that they're number one and the world is in second place. The reality is that's not true. SATs with scores would say that others in other countries do better than we do. In fact, in January of this year, the Economic Policy Institute said this, in math, quote, U.S. students in all social classes perform less well than comparable social class students in the top scoring countries. So class for class, strata for status, we're lower than a lot of other countries. Hitler probably had a good view of himself, but that didn't translate into good behavior. You see, if I end up blaming someone or something else for my sin, then I become a victim. And the world, and I will actually view the world through that lens, and I will never get healed. So what keeps us in Romans 7, the Romans 7 dilemma, if you will? What keeps us from doing what we should? What keeps us doing what we should not be doing? The answer is, I'm a sinner. I became a sinner when Adam and Eve sinned. You see, when Adam sinned, I was part of that. When Adam sinned, you were part of that. Think of this. What if your grandfather died at age 9 or 10? Where would you be? You wouldn't be. Somehow you are tied up with who your grandfather is or was. When Adam sinned, I was tied up with him. When Adam sinned, you were tied up with him. What we do after that is not of any great consequence. I can become educated and become a smart sinner. I can get cultured and be a cultured sinner, but I can't change who I am. So you're thinking, I know some of you are thinking this. No. I was not born a sinner. I learned to sin. Well, I'll grant you this. You probably learned some very good ways to sin. That's for sure. But you did not learn your sin nature. You inherited it. There is no parent who has ever had to teach their child to say, no, me, mine. There's no parent that had to teach their child at age 2 to have a tantrum. We don't do those things. It comes naturally. When we get refined, when we get cultured, we can get smart. Some of us learn it's not wise to hit the boss. We learn that there's consequences to lying. We learn that we don't take what's not ours. But all of that's done simply to hold our sin nature in check. Okay? In Genesis 3, Adam said, who, me? It's not my fault. What do you say? It's that woman over there that you made God, right? Eve said, well, me? Not me. It's that snake that you made God. It's not my problem. A few years ago, it was common to say the phrase, when we did something we shouldn't do, the devil made me do it. Well, let me let you in on the current terminology. You say, I've been hijacked by my amygdala. Now, what, right, George? Yeah. So what's an amygdala? Google it when you get home. We're not going there right now, okay? The bottom line is, it's God's fault, because he made everything. He made the snake. He made me. He made my brain. He made my amygdala. God came to Adam and said, why are you hiding? Adam said, I'm naked. How do you know you're naked? Did you eat of the tree? You see, something happened in the sinning that caused Adam to know that he was naked, to know that he could not stand before God as he had stood before God. Something had taken place. It was something that caused Adam to look inward on himself, to become self-absorbed, if you will. In the science fiction story by C.S. Lewis, Perlandra, the devil gives the green lady a mirror. And for the first time, she holds it up and she sees herself and she asks, what will they think of me? Never had that thought before. She becomes self-conscious and asks, how do I look? Self-awareness, which had not been there before. We're caught up with ourselves. If you don't believe it, go in the grocery store and look at the magazines. Let me read you a few lists. Self-care journal. Yoga journal on self-care. New you. Self. Success. BYOU magazine. Self-made. Paul Tournier in Healing a Person says that two things are apt to upset our relationship with those with whom we live closely. One, our desire to be loved. I'll put it this way, our demand to be loved and our sense of inferiority. Two things, our demand to be loved and our sense of inferiority. Malcolm Muggeridge often spoke and wrote of the dark little dungeon of my own ego. Well, what about my ego? What about Dick Johnson's ego? I got one. You can ask Kristen. She will vouch for it. I will go to great lengths to justify my actions. I will pull out the intricacies of little words to justify my action. No, this is what I meant. This is what the back and forth. It's just incredible. Right? I thought they wouldn't be so agreed so quickly. John Stott said in his book, Contemporary Christian, he says, to be engrossed in our own selfish concerns and ambitions without regard to the glory of God or for the good of others is to be confined in the most cramped and unhealthy of prisons. Several years ago, when Ted Koppel was the host of the program Nightline, I remember him saying that when the world is run by self-interest, everything is up for grabs. When the world is run by self-interest, everything is up for grabs. We're born in sin, and that sin causes us to turn in on ourselves and become self-absorbed. We have Adam's nature. We have, if you will, that mirror that C.S. Lewis spoke about in our own hands. Martin Luther called sin a turning in on oneself. That's how we define sin. It's a turning in on yourself. Mildred Erickson wrote this, the essence of sin in self-centeredness does not lie in preferring ourselves to other, but in preferring some finite thing, that is me, ourself, to God. Placing something of limited value in place of the supreme value, or God. And because we live for ourselves, we say things that we shouldn't. So I apologize to Vicky walking in the building because I said things I shouldn't. But we do, and you do. I'm not alone in this, okay? We think things that we shouldn't. Our attitude is sinful and our actions are wrong. I'm not a sinner because I do these things. I do these things because I am a sinner. There's a difference. We must start with the reality that by nature, you see, you and I are sinners. Jesus came not to change what we do, but to change who we are. And Martin Luther said, if you don't get the diagnosis right, you won't get the treatment right. So a 54-year-old woman comes into my office and she has a breast lump. In order to treat her correctly, I have to get the right diagnosis. Is this a simple cyst that we can leave alone and not do anything with it? We'll never bother her? Or is this a breast cancer that needs to be surgically excised? Here's the key. If you got one take-home thing from today, this is it. So write it down. If you don't get sin right, you won't get the gospel right. If you don't get sin right, you won't get the gospel right. A lot of people fall into things because they don't know what kind of person they truly are or what they're capable of doing. Paul said, I'm not going to brag about how good I am. If I'm going to brag about something, I'm going to brag about my weaknesses, my faults. You see, at the right place and the right time, I can do anything. If I don't understand that about myself, if you don't understand that about yourself, you don't understand what is really going on. Quote from Lord of the Flies, Ralph wept, not this Ralph, Ralph wept for the end of innocence, the darkness of man's heart. Ralph wept for the end of innocence, for the darkness of man's heart. We make light of that. Kristen has a magnet on our refrigerator. There are these two women looking at a scene, and they're anticipating being in the scene. You can tell by the expression on their face. And one woman says to the other, she says, I believe we have the opportunity to make some extremely poor choices. We trivialize that reality into something that's humorous. Where does the law come in? So you put a sign on a window and you say, don't break this window. Guess which window gets broken? The one with a sign on it. Always. That's right. You know, if I'm a rebel, you don't know it unless you tell me not to do something or to do something. If you are a clumsy person, we will not know that until you try to do something, and then we will know. I can't sing. You don't know that until I try to sing. And trust me, looking at notes does not make any difference. It does not help. That's why God gave us the law. Not so that we could be holy. No, it was given so that he could show me my sin. That's what Romans 5 is all about. We don't have the law so that we can stand up and preach principles of living. God gave us the law so that sin would be stirred in us and we would say, oh God, I need a Savior. That's why the law was there. See, if you and I simply try to obey the law, then I think that I'm better than you are. We make the mistake thinking that God grades on a curve, that a C plus will be acceptable to him. I don't have to be better than everyone. I just have to be better than you. That's all. One of my daughters came home from school with a C in a major subject like geometry or physics or chemistry or something like that, you know, an important subject. And I told her I thought that that was probably not good enough and that she could really do better if she applied herself and that really a B or an A would be better. I mean, I really thought I was doing it in a good way, but I don't think she perceived it that way. And her answer to me was, Dad, so exactly what is it that you have against average? What do we have against average? Well, you see, the problem is we don't understand God's view of righteousness. God demands 100% righteousness. In Deuteronomy, we read, you must be blameless before the Lord your God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, be ye perfect. He also said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it. So how is that possible? What am I going to do? Laws don't help. I need something alien, right? Someone has to come onto the scene to do what I cannot do. Where do I get this righteousness that's acceptable to God? Where is it going to come from? The only solution is forgiveness. We need a perfect sacrifice for our condition. See, God wants to put on you and to put on me the righteousness of Christ. The theologians use a word for it. It's called imputed. The imputed righteousness of Christ means God takes it and puts Christ's righteousness on you, puts Christ's righteousness on me. God has given to us the righteousness of the other one. In Luther's terms, the alien or the Lamb of God. So here you are. You're trying to find yourself and feel good about yourself. And God comes along and says, I'm going to put on you the righteousness of my son. Doesn't that make self-esteem look pretty sickly? How puny it is to have a high estimation of yourself in the face of God wanting to put on you the righteousness of his own son. As I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and by faith hear the gospel, that faith brings on the holiness and perfection of another, the one who is perfect, the one who is holy, the one whose name is Jesus Christ. That's where my identity is found. That's what being lost means. It means trying to find my identity in myself rather than in Jesus. Back to Lord of the Flies. When the boys took their eyes off the fire at the top of the mountain, what happened? They became confused. They lost their identity. They didn't know who they were. They turned inward on themselves, and they eventually ended up worshiping the thing they feared the most. That's what happens to us. We end up worshiping the thing we feared the most. Quote from there. Fancy thinking the beast was something you could hunt and kill. You knew, didn't you? I am part of you. Close, close, close. I'm the reason why it's no go, why things are the way they are. That's our sin nature. I have one problem. It's me. There's one solution. It's Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a bunch of propositions. It's not a rule. It's not a doctrine, but a living person. As long as I'm clinging to something in me that represents goodness or righteousness, then he's not my everything. Just isn't. There's nothing that I can do to make God think better of me. It only comes from Christ's righteousness. So now finally I have an identity. I am no longer lost. I don't need self-esteem. I want to focus my attention on the other one, the one I am not, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul ends this writing in chapter 7 with these words. I thank God that there is a way out, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let's pray. Father, as Paul so eloquently said, there is a way out. We many times find ourselves in a box beating against the edges, not knowing which way is out, which way is up, or which way is down. We're in a fog trying to navigate without a compass, and we don't know which way is out. Thank you that you have entered time and space, that you have become the alien, the perfect sacrifice for the sin of our race. Father, thank you for putting on us the righteousness of Christ so that we can stand before you with Christ's righteousness. Thank you for giving us an identity. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be ever aware of this struggle, the dilemma of Romans 7 in our own lives. Cause us to be aware, to focus on you, and to thank you for who you are. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks again for tuning into Sermoncast. We hope you were blessed by this week's message. For more information about Christ Church, please visit ccnh.org.